Well, Pastor Mark will be continuing his messages from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, as it happens this morning. I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us Daniel 9, beginning at verse 20 and concluding at the end of the chapter. I invite you, congregation of the Lord, to give heed to his word. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come once again to that portion of our worship service where we are really looking forward to hearing you as Pastor Mark comes to expound this text to us. It is our prayer that in the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which Pastor Mark brings to us would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Children, young people, the word I want you to listen for today, it's actually a proper noun, a proper name, as well as then a description of who this is. I want you to listen for the word angel and Gabriel. Angel and Gabriel, and we'll touch on that several times throughout the course of the sermon today. And then, as always, I will entertain any questions you have about the text at the conclusion of our service today. Well, this morning we turn our attention to a text that is rather intriguing. Rather challenging. It's been described by one commentator as a dismal swamp. I don't think he was a fan of Daniel 9. And he of course, is speaking primarily of the last four verses, 24, 25, 26, and 27 of Daniel. And those verses are, as you know, are consistently referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, you probably have a marginal note in your Bible that, as our brother just read, 70 weeks are determined, verse 24. But there's a marginal note that says, literally, days. Literally, 70s. So you've got 770s there, 770s. And we have translated that 70s into weeks. And so And that's there are 7 days in a week, so that makes sense why we do that. But that's probably the easiest thing to explain in this chapter, why we translate sevens as a week. And it's not uncommon when you begin to consider these verses, to think about these verses, become a little dizzy with all that takes place here, all we see happening, and because there's so many different interpretations, ways of understanding these verses, understanding this text, and we find ourselves struggling to gain balance in having a proper understanding. What do these verses mean here? What's going on here? And we can be tempted to think that these verses are really only for eggheads, people that think deep thoughts and wrestle with things that are above our pay grade, so to speak. And so the average person in the pew, the average person in the pulpit struggles with these verses to try to ascertain their meaning. And to be sure, we recognize they have something to do with 70 weeks. They've got something to do with seven. But what do they have to do? What does that 70 weeks refer to? And these verses, if you just sit down and read these verses on a surface, you begin to say, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? There are a whole bunch of questions you can ask that come out of these verses. In fact, one commentator that I appreciate a great deal, Dale Davis, said he has 25 different questions he asks out of this. So if I took his approach, we asked 25 questions, we would be here for the next 5 weeks on these verses. We're not going to do that. We'll, Lord willing, wrap this up next Lord's Day. But there are a lot of questions that come to mind that need to be addressed, and questions you can ask relative to these verses here. And he does ask one, I think, very important question at the end of his list of questions. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? And that's one we would certainly like to have a response to, like to have an answer. What does it all mean? And I really appreciated his answer, and I thought I would share it with you because it was really humorous. It means that if you're driving home late at night and tune into the Prophecy Hour on the radio, you're driving late at night, you're looking for an AM radio because you can pick it up from San Diego, and you hear the Prophecy Hour, and the minister, the preacher, refers to what is perfectly clear in Daniel's vision. Perfectly clear in Daniel's 72 weeks, you know he's not read the text. It's not easy to understand what is implied here, but it doesn't mean we should not wrestle with it and try to come to some understanding, some modicum of understanding of what these verses are talking about. But it is encouraging to know that even great minds have struggled with a clear interpretation and understanding of these verses. You'll recognize the name Jerome. Jerome was one of the church fathers, a contemporary of Augustine, actually older than Augustine, but they were contemporaries. And he said this after studying these verses, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, he said this of these particular verses. But because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and set one above the other. In other words, I've read all the commentaries. I've read all the people's opinions of what these verses mean. Because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and to set one above another, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to which explanation ought to be followed. What's he doing? And he gives nine different explanations or opinions of what these verses might be referencing, what they might be talking about. And I decide, well, if Jerome can do that, I can do that as well. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you all these different options you can choose for yourself. Does that sound reasonable? I wouldn't do that to you. I would not do that to you. In fact, what I'm going to do today, I'm going to give you up front my understanding in a very truncated fashion, a very short and a brief fashion, my understanding of what these verses are talking about. And then we'll flesh that out next Lord's Day. I hope to be able to substantiate and support my belief. This isn't a conviction. I will not go to my death saying this is the interpretation that must be followed. But I want to give you up front my position on what is being alluded to here, what is being spoken of by Daniel in his 70 weeks, the 70 weeks part of his vision. I am of the persuasion that these 70 weeks of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, describe redemptive history as it will unfold from the time of Daniel, the end of Daniel's life, and through the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So there's approximately 536 B.C., Daniel's time frame, 526 something in there. And this goes all the way through the remainder of the B.C. era, which is before Christ. And then this takes us up to A.D. 70 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And Daniel talks about the fact that there are 70 weeks. There are 7 weeks, and then there are 62 weeks, 69 weeks. And there's a final week, the 70th week. And that 70th week is the pivotal week in all of this. You must understand what that 70th week is talking about. And I think that 70th week, which again, we will make it 7 years, okay? I'll make the case it's a lot more than that. But that 70th week of Daniel encompasses the birth of Christ, his public ministry of 3 years. When he was approximately 30 years old, he moved into his public ministry. So you've got his birth, his public ministry, 32, 33 years. And then a period of time in which the church began to transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. We talked 3 weeks ago about the nature of the covenant and God's covenant that he's made with us, the new covenant and understanding that. That understanding of the new covenant didn't just arrive overnight in people's lives. They didn't know, well, I get the new covenant. It makes sense. I see that. No, there was a transition period that went from the death of Christ until 70 AD, and there's a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And then in 70 A.D., something remarkable happens, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. It is utterly destroyed by the Roman general Titus. So are you with me on this? What is that last week reference? What is that last week talking about? It's talking about a period of time from the birth of Christ to the death of the sacrificial system, the final death of the sacrificial system, sacrifices and offerings are no longer practiced after A.D. 70. Even after they come back in the land. So this is the time frame that I think is in view here. And you well know that it is oftentimes described, this time is described as a time of great turmoil, such as has never been seen in the world, Matthew 24. This is a time of turmoil such as has never been seen in the world and will never be seen again. And this time of great turmoil is not the effect of great wars that take place. It's not the effect of remarkable or incredible celestial events that the stars fall from the sky and the moon, the sun is darkened and all of that. It's not the result of multiplying natural disasters. Rather, this time of great turmoil, such as has never been before, is tied directly to that event which is at the heart of redemptive history. What is that? It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the burial, it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pivotal event in all of redemptive history. That's what history is pointing towards. And everything after that is more or less icing on the cake. It's rather anticlimactic, to be honest with you. It's rather anticlimactic. Everything is progressing toward the coming of Christ, the birth of Messiah, his public ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the most climactic and turmoil, an event of great turmoil, tremendous turmoil associated with that. Can you imagine anything more dynamic in history than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? There's nothing that touches that. Everything else pales in comparison. And so we'll flesh that out a bit more next Lord's Day when we take up the final two verses of the chapter that talk about Messiah being cut off, the destruction of the city and the temple, bringing it into the sacrifice and offerings and those sorts of expressions. But one of the things I want you to hear me saying at the outset, and we'll talk about this more next Lord's Day, these 77s do not refer to, I don't think they refer to, specific lengths of time, specific periods of time. They don't recommend. This is more than 490 years, what I'm saying. You got 70 weeks, and each one represents seven years allegedly. So you have 490 years. And I think there's much more in view here than simply saying we're going to put a number on these words, on the verbiage that Daniel uses here. And they're not to be understood in a woodenly literal fashion. And we've come across this several times in Daniel previously when we see numbers that are used, and we made the case then, these are used representatively. They're used symbolically to tell us what's going to take place, yes, but not in a wooden, literal fashion. And so there's something more intended here by these 70 weeks than 490 years. Again, certain camps of the evangelical world go to great pains to say the 490 years begins here and ends here. Well, maybe they're talking about something much broader. They're talking about something that's going to be a point of completion. Something's going to what point of completion do we need to look at? We need to look at Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as a completion, in a sense, of redemptive history. Now, there's consummation. We have the future to look forward to. But at the heart of this is that seminal event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so all I want you to understand is these numbers do not, I don't think, are literally interpreted. They refer to something much broader in scope. Well, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here, but we need first to consider verse 20 through 23 of our text. And I'm actually going to back up a little bit further because it's been a number of weeks since we were last in the book of Daniel. So I want to remind us of the broader context of these verses. What do we see taking place in the first 19 verses of the book of Daniel? And you'll remember that we see Daniel reading and studying the scriptures, praying through what he's seeing there, trying to ascertain exactly what this means. And what book is he reading? What book is he studying? He's looking at the book of Jeremiah. He's studying the book of Jeremiah. And verse 2 of our text of the chapter tells us, it's in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Again, I could go off on a tangent here. Is 70 years, does that represent an actual 70 years, or is it something more intended there? That's another subject for another day. But Jeremiah understood that whatever it represents, the time of that exile, the time of that punishment was coming to a conclusion, was coming to an end. And he also recognized that not only was there the prediction, the prophecy of Jeremiah that this punishment of God's people, his exile, would be 70 years in duration, he also recognized that Jeremiah tells something wonderful that will transpire, that will take place after this period of exile, at the end of this time of discipline on the part of God's people by the Lord. And that is that God will make a new covenant with his people. God will make a new covenant with his people. And there's this glorious promise in Jeremiah 31 through 35 that Daniel has in mind as he thinks and as he begins to pray for his people. He has in mind the promises that flow out of those verses of Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days? After the days of exile. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So Daniel reads this great text, this amazing text filled with promises from Yahweh. Chief among those promises being what? I will be your God and you shall be my people. And what did this cause Daniel to do upon reading this marvelous text, this glorious text? Verse 3 of our text, of this chapter, tells us, Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What did Daniel begin to do? He began to pray. He began to pray fervently and passionately for his people. He prayed that the promises of Jeremiah might be realized by his people. He prayed that they would no longer be a stiff-necked people, but would become an obedient people, a people of great humility to their God. He prayed that they would no longer be a rebellious people, but they would be a submissive people. He prayed that they would no longer be those who rejected God's word, but received God's word with gladness and obeyed that word. He prayed that they would no longer be a people rejected by Elohim, but they might again find favor with him. And then he prayed that they would be recipients of this new covenant, and as such would be covenant keepers rather than covenant breakers. They would keep the new covenant that God has written on their hearts. But most of all, he prayed that a spirit of repentance would grip his people. A spirit of repentance would grip his people. For up to this point, there's no evidence that such had been the case with the majority of the believers, majority of his brethren that had been carried off into captivity with him. There's no evidence that they actually were repentant. And that was, we looked at that several weeks ago, verse 13 and 14 of Daniel 9. As is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, our prayer of confession, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. So that's a brief summary of what we've covered thus far. The opening verses of today's text again portray for us the fervency and passion of Daniel's prayer, of Daniel praying. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting my supplication before the Lord for the holy mountain of my God, he's praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for his people. He's praying for repentance. Yes, while being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. What's he talking about there? Well, something's happening. Daniel's praying, and all of a sudden, an angel appears. An angel appears. So there's unexpected presence that manifests itself before Daniel as he begins to pray. And this is the proper setting for understanding what happens here. His prayer, his petition, his supplication, his confession. But that's all part of how he's praying. But I don't want us to miss what is really the heart of Daniel's prayer. The essence of his prayer is this. He was praying for repentance. He was confessing the sins of his people. And he's staining himself with that same brush. And That was a primary burden of his prayer, to confess the sins of his people, to confess his sins, to confess the nation's sin. And this was not a secondary concern for him. This is not a box to check off. I've confessed my sin. I can go on to supplication. I can go on to requests. This is the heart of Daniel's prayer. This is what Daniel was passionate about, was to pray and confess sin, his and the people with whom he identified so closely. Now, I think this is instructive for us as well, beloved. I think it is a reflection. It helps us understand the nature of prayer. One of the things we ought to emphasize as we pray. We are all familiar with the ACTS acronym, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. And while we make use of that acronym very, very often as we pray together publicly, corporately, of those four elements of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, this has been my experience at least. Very often the confession is given short shrift. It's not where the focus of our attention lies. We're fairly adept at adoration and thanksgiving. We're good at adoring God and thanking God and blessing our God. And we're quite adept at supplication. But confession, it almost seems as if we hit that, let's get off that, because we don't want to be too transparent. You know, we want people to say, "Well, you're a sinner." Yes, I am a sinner. I'll admit I'm a sinner, but I don't want you to know the particulars of my sin. So I will avoid naming sin of which I am guilty. So we'll pray in generalities. We'll pray that God helps us to be an obedient people. Okay, what do you need to be? Where do you need to be obedient? We pray that God would help us to be a submissive people. To what do you need to submit? To whom do you need to submit? And so it goes. We can identify a number of areas which we know that we have shortcomings, that we fall short of God's intended purposes, but we're loath to confess those publicly. Oh, we do fine in private prayers, I hope, I think. But it is, I think it's incumbent upon us to give greater attention than we do to confession. This was Daniel's. Daniel is a model of confessing sin, of saying this is important that we understand confession of sin, and we practice that on a regular basis. John Calvin was rather astute in this regard, and he, as he reflected upon Daniel's confession of sin, here said this: "This then is our righteousness, to confess ourselves guilty in order that God may gratuitously absolve us." You catch what he's saying there? This is what you need. You need to confess your sins so you know God's forgiveness, so you know His pardon, so you know His peace. And I think you would agree with me, there's nothing more freeing, there's nothing more delightful, there's nothing more exhilarating than to know we're forgiven our sin, to know that we've been pardoned for it, that our sin has been paid for, that our sin has been atoned for. And that's why we do this every single Lord's Day, to have that assurance that our sin is forgiven, and rejoice and exalt our God because of what He has done in forgiving us our sin. And Calvin was rather blunt. You know, Calvin was never one to pull his punches. And he said this: if you don't think confession is important, if anyone thinks that he has no need of this form of prayer, our confession of sin, let him depart from the school of Christ and enter into a herd of swine. Okay, what do you think, John? Okay, how important is confession? It's very important. And so he says it's better that you just walk away than you not emphasize the importance of confession of sin in our prayers. And in our text, again, we see this arrival, this unexpected presence. While I was still praying, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And Gabriel, this angel, had previously appeared to Daniel back in chapter 8 and verses 15 through 19. He had come to give Daniel explanation and understanding of that vision in that chapter. And he is possibly the angel to whom Daniel spoke in chapter 7, verses 15 through 16. Daniel sees this vision, remember, and he can't figure it out. And so he basically says, he's surrounded by angels. He sees all these angels and all this great vision of what's going to happen in the future. And he kind of nudges one aside and says, tell me about this. What is this? What's possible? That's Gabriel that he's asking that. But regardless, Gabriel has definitely already appeared to Daniel previously in chapter 8. Now, let me briefly note a textual issue here, a variation in that this particular verse, because I know some of you use the New American Standard. And so this, the New King James says, while I was speaking in prayer, this is verse 21, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me. So he was flying. I think angels have wings, I guess. You know, so, and he's flying. He's been assigned to go to Daniel, and he shows up very quickly in Daniel's presence. We're going to talk about that in just a second here. But the New American Standard says this: as I was praying, the man Gabriel, the angel, came to me in my extreme exhaustion. Those are completely different, right? He flew swiftly to me. He came to me in my extreme exhaustion. So one, there is the emphasis upon Gabriel and the swiftness of his flight. And the other is upon Daniel's exhaustion over praying. He's praying. He's prayed to the point of exhaustion. Now, again, it all comes down to having some understanding of the Hebrew language and what root you think is intended here. So it's... Don't get too excited about this, because I think you can reconcile these two, and you can actually, I think along these lines here that Daniel was referring to his exhaustion. Gabriel was referring to his exhaustion because he flew swiftly to Daniel's presence, to Daniel's side. So let's say you want to walk a mile around the track. You can walk a mile around the track, and you're not going to be terribly exhausted. What happens if you run as hard as you can around that track? You're exhausted. And so I think you can probably blend these two a little bit and say, well, this has reference to Gabriel flying, and he came so quickly, even angels get tired, and he was tired by the time he showed up to explain Daniel's vision to him. That's one way of understanding that. But the real point of emphasis, at least initially here, is on how several of Daniel's prayer requests are answered in an immediate fashion. We see with the arrival of Gabriel a series of very pointed answers to Daniel's prayers, immediate answers. In Daniel, in verse 19, Daniel had pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, hear. Lord, listen. Lord, hear. Lord, listen." You get some sense that Daniel's in anguish of soul, wondering, will the Lord hear my prayers? Is he listening to my prayers? And he is given assurance that the Lord indeed hears his prayers, is responsive to his prayers, because Gabriel sent immediately shows up, this angel shows up to give him assurance that your prayers are heard. Your prayers are heard. In verse 16, Daniel pleaded with his God, pleaded with Elohim, that favor might once again rest upon his people, that they might once again know God's favor. And Gabriel addresses Daniel in this remarkable way. He says, you who are greatly loved of the Lord. You who are greatly loved of the Lord. And that is clear evidence that Daniel, at least, was a recipient of God's favor. And this could be passed on to, that favor could be passed on to his brethren. It's likely that they would also be the recipient because of God's grace, that they too would be the recipient of God's favor. And then in verse 19, Daniel pleaded with Yahweh, pleaded with the Lord, "Don't delay, please do this now, please come now and solve these problems. Save your people. Cause your people to repent of their sins. Cause them to want to be those who are covenant keepers rather than covenant breakers." And Daniel has assurance that God is going to do that because he sends Gabriel immediately to Daniel. And in fact, Gabriel tells Daniel, "I was sent on my way as soon as you started praying, I was sent." And he's there before Daniel's not done praying yet, and Gabriel shows up. That is an immediate answer to Daniel's prayer. Now, it's worth noting as well the timing of Gabriel's appearance. Daniel tells that he appeared about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, what's that making reference to? You know that Israel, in her sacrificial system, every morning they offered a sacrifice. Every evening they offered a sacrifice. And it was probably 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. That's just a guess, 6 a.m., 6 p.m. And these sacrifices were for Israel as sin offerings, as thank offerings. And so their day is bracketed by confessing sin and claiming God's forgiveness through this sacrifice on behalf of the people and closing the day in the same fashion. And so this is a reflection of Daniel's mindset, how he's still thinking after all these years in captivity. He still thinks of the framework of his people. He's still governed by his internal clock is still governed by the rituals and the practices of his people. As Dale Davis notes, Daniel still tells time liturgically. Isn't that interesting? Daniel still tells time liturgically. What's going on in the church calendar? What's going on with the church clock? And so the morning and evening sacrifices had not been celebrated since the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. But Daniel still operates on what we might call Jerusalem time. Pat and I were in California a couple weeks ago. We kept thinking, is this California time or is it Indiana time? You know, what time is it? And we decided we're going to ignore Indiana time. We're in California. Let's go with California time. Not figure out what time it is in Indiana. Let's just go with California time. Daniel operated on Jerusalem time. He operated on Jerusalem time. And that was the time zone that governed his actions. So I was thinking about this. I thought, there's that old expression, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. You could take the boy out of Jerusalem, but you couldn't take Jerusalem out of the boy. This was Daniel. This is Daniel's mindset. And you remember in chapter 6 when we saw Daniel's great prayer life, three times a day he prayed. Okay, that was predicated, again, on the cycles of prayer within the nation of Israel. So there's application for us as well. What we learn from this is that Daniel was in Babylon, but he was not of Babylon. He was in Babylon, serving in the hierarchy, a very important person in the land, but he was not of that land. He was not of Babylon. You and I are likewise told we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that ought to govern how we think and how we live our lives as well. Well, I want to focus on one final phrase as we bring things to a conclusion for today. Look at the first half of verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. You are greatly beloved. That is a striking phrase to me. You are greatly beloved. And Gabriel tells Daniel, I've come to tell you the interpretation of your dream, but what I want you to understand is why I have come, why I've been sent, because you're greatly loved of your God. You're greatly loved of your God. And while this certainly is directed to Daniel specifically, Daniel was greatly loved of his Lord, there's application for us here as well. You and I are loved of our God. You and I are loved of our God. Do you know that love? Have you experienced that love? Let me try to illustrate this with a story from one of the great Puritan authors, Philip Doddridge, and you probably know that name, Philip Doddridge. But in 1771, Philip Doddridge was dying. He was 49 years old and had consumption and was dying. And his doctor said to him, the only hope for prolonging your life is to move to a warmer climate than stuffy, damp, wet England. Go to Lisbon and move there. And so he took the doctor's advice and he made plans to with his wife to move to Lisbon. And he had a benefactor who was instrumental in that. And it was a gal by the name of Selina, and she was the Countess of Huntington. She had money, and so she was going to help the Doddridges make this transition to Lisbon. And so she arranged for them to come to her town of Bath, where she lived, and stay with them. And they stayed with her for several weeks. But then the time came for him to depart, and she went into his room on the morning that he was to depart, and there he was, sprawled before. Sprawl before the scriptures, weeping openly. Now, again, you might assume that he was weeping because he was ill, because he saw that the death, his life was, his death was imminent. You might think that was the reason. It wasn't the reason at all. And so Selina responded to him, Dr. Doddridge, why the tears? Why the tears? Why the tears? He saw these are not tears of sorrow. These are not tears of remorse. These are not tears of sadness. These are tears of joy. These are tears of gratitude, of thankfulness. They're tears of rejoicing. Why? Because Philip Doddridge sensed the same thing that Daniel sensed. He had the assurance that God loved him, his Savior loved him, that he belonged to his Lord. And that it was the object of God's unsurpassing love. And if that was true, that God loved him and God desperately cared for him, then what could possibly go wrong? How could anything go wrong? And Doddridge owned that truth given to Daniel for himself. Our Lord reminds us in Luke chapter 7 and verse 47 that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And in the inverse is also true. He who has been forgiven little loves little. But while that is indeed the case, we have been forgiven so much, so much. And that ought to incite or inspire us to love our God. But a more fundamental reason yet for loving our Lord is a recognition that we love Him because He first loved us. He first loved us. Beloved, our Lord loves us unconditionally. Do you know what that means? He doesn't attach conditions to His love for you. We do that all the time, don't we? I love you if. I love you because. And our Lord attaches no conditions to His love for us. He loves you unconditionally. And He loves you sacrificially. He laid down His life for you. He gave up His life for you. He loves us out of His sheer grace and mercy. And Doddridge experienced that. Doddridge sensed that great love. and everything would be okay as a result of that. So my question again to you is, have you experienced that love? Has His love been shed abroad in your heart? The first and greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think that the only way you can do that is to know God's love for you first, to experience His deep, profound love for you first. Then you can say, oh, Lord, how I love you. I love you. I love you. May it be so in each of our lives, beloved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are amazed at your kindness towards us, your mercy that you extend towards us every single day, the grace that is ours, the forgiveness of sin that is ours. And all of this flows out of Christ's work on our behalf. All of this is part of who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. So, Father, we're thankful for all of that. And yet we get so busy, so consumed with life, that we don't often take time to reflect on these profound truths. They are shunted aside. They're not the object of our attention. But Father, when we do take time to reflect on what you've done for us through Christ our Lord, we are overwhelmed. We are stunned by your enormous love for us. A love that sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to the cross, to die the horrible and horrific death of the cross, to be entombed for 3 days, but on the third day to rise again, victorious over death, and offering us that same hope, that same promise. Father, we thank you for your amazing love that you have demonstrated toward us in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray, and amen.